We're going to begin a new class this morning on New Testament Greek, and I would urge you, don't let that scare you off. You're going to have to trust me on this. This class is going to be better than you think. Now, let me introduce the class a little bit. Mastering a language is a very difficult thing. It takes intensive study and lifelong practice, and even if you speak a language fluently, if you move away and stop using it, you'll lose it after just a few years. The vast majority of Bible school and seminary students who learn Greek achieve some acceptable level of proficiency, and then within a year or two of graduating, in most cases, completely forget almost everything they learned, and they remember very, very little. So to attempt to teach you the Greek language in a Sunday school class in the same way that they do in a seminary Bible school would really be of very little value. You wouldn't remember hardly any of it. And it would require a huge amount of study on your part, probably more time than you have. Most wouldn't continuously review every day for the rest of their lives and so on. Just to give you an example, I'm not any expert on Greek. I mean, I only had a couple of years of Greek. But just to keep up with the knowledge that I gained of Greek, I have to, every morning, spend about a half an hour translating. And that doesn't advance my skills any. That's just to keep up what I already know. So it really takes a lot of work. So I'm not going to do that. That's not what this class is going to be. On the other hand, however, there are certain things about Greek that do not require a lot of memorization. There are things that you could learn in a Sunday school class and remember. And they will help you and benefit you for the rest of your life, even reading an English Bible. That is, you can be reading your English translation of the Bible and understand it much more readily if you gain these information, these principles that we're going to cover in this class. There are more of those kinds of things that I could possibly teach in one class, so we're going to do a segment. We're going to divide it up into segments. The first segment is going to be prepositions. We're going to do a whole class just on prepositions. Sometime down the road, we'll do another segment of Greek, and bit by bit, we'll chip away. So we're not going to be doing Greek for the next 10 million years. If you learn Greek the traditional way, on your very first day, the first thing you do is learn the alphabet. Next, after that, you would go through the very, very basic book and learn a tiny fragment of information about each aspect of the language, and all that would take up a year going 4 days a week and several hours a night in homework. And you would know very little about Greek. From there, then you would have first year Greek under your belt. From there, you would go into some more in-depth principles on the rules of grammar in your second year of Greek. Then at the graduate level, if you went to seminary, you'd finally begin learning with precision how to apply those principles to interpreting the Bible. The goal of this class is just to skip all that first stuff and go straight to that last thing. So we're going to just start right at the graduate level here, right at the seminary level, and talk about how to apply with precision the principles of Greek to interpreting the Bible, and we'll skip all the other stuff, and we won't make you memorize that. If you want to know it, you just look it up. And like I said before, this is going to be a class where you're going to have to trust me a little bit. Some of the benefits are going to be obvious enough to you that you're going to gain from this class. Others won't be as clear. The more noticeable benefits to taking this class is you're going to be able to read certain phrases and constructions in your English Bible and understand the Greek behind it. And that'll give you a much, much better understanding. You're not going to be sitting there wondering what something means nearly as often. And in many cases, you can do that even without checking what the Greek is. You'll just know intuitively. And if you get a resource like an interlinear that enables you to look and see what the Greek word is, that's going to give you a tremendous advantage in understanding. And I would highly recommend that you buy an interlinear Bible. Go out there and get one of those. There's a lot of them now. And you just go to the Bible bookstore and say, I want an interlinear. And what that means is, in between the interlinear means in between the lines. You'll have the Greek text, and underneath or above each Greek word is the English literal translation of that word. And then the Strong's number, so you can see the structure that way, and that'll be very helpful for you as we go through this class. So I would urge you to get one of those. This class will begin to open your understanding to the way the language works and the way that the people thought and what kinds of ideas are expressed in what kinds of ways. And that will enhance your ability to understand Scripture in many very intangible ways. It won't be real obvious, but but trust me. There are many times when somebody will ask me why a certain interpretation is not possible. They say, well, this verse could mean this, could mean this. Why can't it mean that? And sometimes I find it difficult to explain, but I find myself wanting to say, well, look, you know, if you knew Greek, then you'd know. Because there are some things, once you understand the language, that you can just pick up intuitively. Now, the last thing we want to do is become a church of a bunch of snobs who look down our noses at those who don't know anything about Greek. However, any tool that you gain that's going to enhance your ability to understand God's Word is valuable and worth pursuing. So, and also, all of you are very intelligent people, but none of you are so intelligent that you know the future. And the time may come, for all you know, that where you decide you want to learn Greek. And if that happens, you're going to be glad you took this class, because it's going to give you an understanding of the language that will make learning it 10 times easier. And in addition to all that, there's more. The approach we're going to take is, what I'm going to do, the way I'm going to teach this class, is I'm going to point out certain structures in Greek, and then I'm going to illustrate it with passages of Scripture. This whole class, we're just going to keep looking at passages of Scripture and what they mean. So even if you have absolutely no interest in learning anything about Greek, this class will be beneficial and profitable to you, because you're going to learn all these passages that we'll use as examples. So, I hope you're excited about this class. I think it's going to really be profitable for us as a church, for us to learn all these things. We are going to do one thing that the traditional approach is, and that is we are going to learn the alphabet. Because I want you to be able to recognize the letters. And so we'll just do that real quick. On your sheet there, you have the alphabet. The first letter corresponds to our letter A. It's alpha. And it looks like that. Now, some people say alpha, some people say alpha. The people that are snobbish ones will tend to say alpha and insist on that. Most people, popular use is alpha. Either way is fine. We really don't know for sure what they said. Next is beta. And if this is the line, it starts below the line, goes like that. It's like a bee with a tail. Then gamma or gamma. And that is, it looks kind of like a Y, except it goes straight down, straight back up like that. Delta corresponds to D, and it comes around like that. Epsilon corresponds to E, and it just goes like that. It's kind of like a curved capital E. Zeta is hard to make. It's kind of just looks like that. If you see a letter that just looks like a squiggle, and you're not sure what it is, it's probably a zeta. And really, it's zeta with a D mixed in there with a Z. Zeta. And then eta, it's kind of like that. Kind of like an N that goes down below the line a little bit. You see how the second part of it extends down? And that's transliterated as an E. When you're transliterating into English, it comes out an E, but it's an A, a long A sound. And then theta is like that, and that's the symbol for God, because the Greek word for God is theos. Theta starts out with theta. So, that's theta. And then iota is the little, looks, corresponds to an I. It comes just down below the line like that. There's no dot. It's just like that. That's iota. And that's the smallest letter in the language. And then kappa, it was just like a K. Just exactly like a K. Lambda or lambda, it's like a upside down Y. Just like that. Mu looks like a U, like that. Then nu, that's an M. And then nu is an N, and it goes like that. It's like a V, kind of. That's a bit, that's curved. Then omicron is just the same as just a little O. P or pi is like that. Familiar with that letter? Key. Sorry. That's like an X, except it goes down below the line like that. Good. And then This one here is a row. It's translated to R, and it looks like a P, and that's the one that's going to throw you off. A lot of them, the other ones, are just real similar to English letters, but that one will throw you off. You'll see that, and you're going to want to say P. It's not. It's an R. Okay. So, rho, sigma is just an S. Tau is just T, just kind of like that. Upsilon is a U with no. It's not like the M thing here because it doesn't have anything that comes down below. It's just like a U. That's upsilon. And then phi is just that with a line down through it. Chi is another one that is comes out. People write it different ways, and it's, you never know what it's going to look like. But if you see a squiggly thing and it's not a zeta, it's probably a chi. It's going the other direction. Then T looks like that. A U with a line down the middle. And then omega. That looks like a W with lines coming into it and going out of it. And that's a long O. Omega. Well, okay, it actually is supposed to come below the line. Sigma kind of goes like that. And then it's, yeah, okay. This is the way it looks when it's at the end of a word. Okay. If it's not, if it's in the middle of a word, it'll look like an O with a little piece sticking out there. I should have mentioned that. Thanks for bringing that up. So if you see it at the end, then it'll look kind of like an S. Otherwise, it looks like an O. Now, when people join those Greek societies, you know, in college, they learn the alphabet, I'm told, and they have to say it so quickly that they can light a match and say it before the match burns down to burn their skin. And if you take Greek in college, at your very first day, they say, okay, memorize the alphabet tonight. The next day, you're expected to have it memorized. So this is something that can be done in one night. This is the only thing that's going to be a memorization thing for this class, is if you want to memorize the alphabet, and I would urge you to do it. Just so you know the pronunciation again, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, then zeta, eta, theta. And if you can think of someone named Zeta who would eat a theta in the past tense, then you got it. Zeta, eta, theta. Iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, xi, omicron, p, rho, sigma, tau, upsilon, and then phi, chi, psi. The way to remember, you know, my Greek professor I first had, he told me about this city in New York. That's Poughkeepsie. And if you know about Poughkeepsie, then you can keep those things straight in order in your mind. Poughkeepsie. Poughkeepsie. But if you don't know about that city, then for all you know, it's Poughkeepsie, and then that doesn't help. So anyway, Poughkeepsie, and then omega. All right, so you may want to memorize those tonight. Now, let's introduce prepositions, Greek prepositions. An easy way to find a preposition is define a preposition is anything that can be done to a box. Somebody, you may have had an English teacher tell you that a long time ago. You can go over a box, under a box, through a box, toward a box, around a box, beside a box, between a box, about a box, of a box, from a box. All those are prepositions. Whenever you see one of those words in your Bible, you know that the noun that comes after it is either in the dative case or genitive case or accusative case. And by the way, that's going to be our next class is cases, and that's really fascinating. But for now, it's just prepositions. And for those of you language buffs, you may be interested to know that in classical Greek, the basic meaning was determined by the case, and the preposition just sort of supported and helped. By the time Koine Greek, popular Greek, came around, which is the New Testament, it's the other way around. The preposition determines the meaning, and the case sort of follows along. And so that didn't mean anything to a lot of you, but it's kind of an interesting thing. That's why we're looking at prepositions first. If you want to practice spotting prepositions, all you have to do is look at 1 Peter 1, 3-5, which is the most preposition-laden verse anywhere, I think. 1 Peter 3, 1, 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So, 14 prepositions in that passage. Sentence. By understanding prepositions, you will be doing a level, now listen to this, you'll be doing a level of Bible study that is not very hard, and that yet is advanced beyond the depth of what 99% of pastors do and many scholars. And the reason is just simply one word, laziness. People who are Bible exegetes and scholars and expositors know that they need to look up the prepositions, but they don't get around to doing it. They just very often ignore them, and there's so much insight into so many passages, as you're going to see in this class, that is gained just by looking up the meaning of the preposition. And so, if you want to really, really advance your Bible study, you get a source that can define prepositions, like a lexicon, and you look up, each time you're studying a New Testament passage, you look up the meaning of the preposition, I guarantee that will give you incredible insight into the passage. Prepositions are incredibly important, and there are a number of doctrines that could go one way or the other based on the way you interpret a preposition. Important doctrines.
In the lexicon, who decided?
What they mean?
Yeah.
Well, good question. The way those people who wrote those lexicons know is they look up every use of a preposition in every kind of Greek literature. So they read every single thing that there is. I mean, they've not only the whole Bible, but all the other Greek literature that's out there. And they just observe how it's used. It's used, you know, they'll say, well, the vast majority of time it's used this in this certain way, and then every once in a while it's used in this way, rarely this way, you know. And they just notice all that, and then they just compile it and put it into categories for you.
Are there many Greek lexicons?
Yes, and the best one for prepositions is, well, there's two that are good. One is popularly known as BAG. And it's BAG stands for Bauer, Ardent, and Giegrich. And that's just a standard lexicon. And it's expensive. It's like $60 or something for a one volume thing. It's real expensive. But it's just like the standard thing. And it'll tell you everything you ever could dream of wanting to know about any preposition. Another one that you may want to consider is Thayer, which is not quite as extensive. It's cheaper. It's smaller, and a lot of you already have it in your Bible programs on your computer, because it comes in a lot of Bible programs. So if you have Thayer's lexicon in your program, then you've got... He condenses them more, and sometimes I like Thayer better, because BAG will say it can mean this, it can mean this, it can mean this, and those are all just a lot of variations of one meaning, really. Whereas Thayer will condense it down. He'll say this is the basic meaning and, you know, variations within that meaning. So I really like to look at both of those, but I'm going to give you some basic stuff here. By the way, one other thing that you may want to consider, another book if you really want to delve into this, is Greek Beyond the Basics, which is Greek grammar that's written by his name slipped my mind. I can't remember his name. Anyway, I'll bring it next time. I'm going to be handing out some excerpts from it, but if you ever want to go into this in more detail, especially when you get into cases, it's really some interesting stuff. Okay, let me give you an example of the importance of prepositions. There's one preposition that's ek, and ek in English. And if you know what ek means, then you'll understand what Jesus was saying about the Christian life in John 17:15, when he said, "My prayer is not that you lift them ek the world, but that you guard them ek the evil one." My prayer is not that you lift them ek the world, but that you guard them ek from the evil one. If you want to understand how that works and what he meant by that, you need to understand ek. It has a lot of significance in doctrinally. Another example, if you want insight into the end times, you can understand Revelation 3:10 if you know what ek means, because since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you ek the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. And the whole debate on with regard to the rapture and all that stuff with regard to that verse all centers around ek. What does ek mean there? And you'll gain greater understanding even into the gospel Romans 1:17 is dependent on the meaning of ek. Listen to this. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is ek faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live ek faith. So you can see how they play a very prominent role in interpretation. And I could do that for every major preposition, give you examples, important examples like that. So it's vital to your understanding of the Bible. They're very important. And none of the prepositions are more important than in, the one we're going to look at today. E-N, in. Epsilon nu. It basically means in. So it's easy enough to remember.
How about ek? Are you going to tell us?
Yeah, I'll get to ek probably a week after next. Yeah, we'll do a whole class just on ek. Ek, I can't wait till ek. Ek is great. But N is even better. So don't pine away because we're not talking about ek, because N is really exciting. It's by far the most often used preposition in the New Testament. N is 2,752 times. It shows up in some English roots. By the way, another benefit to learning is these prepositions. It'll help you understand certain English words. But enthusiasm comes from in, and theos, which is God. The idea, enthusiasm is the idea of having God inside you. Entropy, it comes from in, and tropos. Tropos is the word for turning. I don't know what that means, really. I guess the idea is turning into a useless state or something, but anyway, it comes from in. If you learn the word in, and you know the Greek word for the, which is ha, and, which is kai, and him, which is autos, once you learn the word and, then you will recognize 37,230 words in the New Testament, which is 27% of all the words that appear in the New Testament. So you're really on your way, making great progress. Only three quarters to go. And if you add to that the rest of the top 10 prepositions, which is what we're probably going to do in this class, is do the top 10 most used prepositions. And then you learn the words God, Jesus, Lord, but, to be, and to say. Then you're up to 53,000 words, which means that you could pick up a Greek New Testament and recognize almost 40% of the words. So it's pretty exciting. From the sheer volume of uses, you can see that any student of the Bible needs to know what in means. It's a major player in doctrine. For example, what do Paul's statements about being in Christ mean? And Christ being in us. Those are all in Christ, in us. Few things in the Bible come closer to the heart of the Christian faith than knowing what does it mean when Paul says in Christ. In Christ. And to interpret that, you have to know what this little word means. So, what does it mean? It means in. Basically, the most prominent meaning of the word is fear. And let me say one other thing about in. Because it's used so often, even Bag will say that it's impossible to classify all the different uses of this word. It's just so broad. It's such a broad term. And that's a little bit frustrating. The broader a term is, then the harder it is to nail down exactly what it means. Some of the prepositions are real fun because they can only mean one certain thing. So every time you see them in a verse, you know exactly what that verse has to mean. But N isn't like that. It's got a lot of different possibilities. Still, though, there's a limit to the possibilities. And so that becomes significant, and you'll see why in a minute. Basically, it means sphere. It means to be in something, in a place, in a realm, in a time period, in a group, in a condition. It can be in a lot of different kinds of things, but basically in. And if you look in Bag, those are all the different meanings. But I just put them all under in because it's a sphere. It's a basic sphere of some being in something. It can also has an instrumental use. This is not nearly as common, but it can mean by means of. And then it can be used with association, to indicate a very close association or connection. Like branches in John 15 are in the vine, and limbs are in the body. So that, you see there, it's not inside, but it's the idea of a close connection. And that meaning, the association one, becomes very significant doctrinally. And it'll help you with a lot of important passages that may otherwise sound confusing. For instance, Colossians 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ. Now, If you think of that as just literal, with a literal inside spatial sense, it seems a little bizarre. All of the Trinity is inside Jesus. I mean, what does that mean even? But if you understand the aspect of in, the association aspect, then you realize what this is saying is that all the fullness of all there is to the Godhead is inextricably connected with Jesus in a union so absolute that it's inherent both in his nature and in the Godhead, that union.
Is it kind of like having an oak tree in the seed?
Well, that would be more, an oak tree being in the seed would be more of the spatial sense that used in a figurative way. This is a little different because this isn't the spatial sense of in, this is the association sense of in, used in a literal way. But it's good that you mention that because that comes up too, that same exact idea. So we'll hold on to that thought for just a second. Colossians 3:3 says, "You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Now, it's not very instructive if we just read that and think, you know, you sit there and you somehow picture your life being in the center of this being God. I mean, that, spatially, it doesn't help us much. But if you understand the nuance of the preposition of association, it opens up your eyes to what the passage is saying. You have this close, intimate, profound association and connection with God, so much so that the workings of your life are a mystery to the world. They're hidden to the world because you're so intimately connected with God. That's what it means to be in God. Romans 6:11. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, this is where we need to come back to what Deborah just said, because all of the in Christ's, and by the way, that is a concept that some scholars need to do more work on researching that. There's not enough literature out there. It's a very important concept, and just now beginning to be explored, I'm afraid, but it's so important. And I think the way my level of understanding, the conclusion I came to is that it carries both the idea of association and the spatial meaning, like Deborah was saying, like an oak tree being in the acorn. There's a sense in which we're being in Christ is something close to being in the church. That is, you're inside, you're among, you're inside. But there's also a strong element of association, closely connected to Him.
What about the instrumental in that? My
understanding of the instrumental, that's a good question. What about the instrumental? You're alive to God by means of Christ Jesus. And there's a technical reason why. If you knew Greek, you'd know the... No. There's a technical reason why we wouldn't call that an instrumental. And basically it's this. It turns out that in the instrumental use of the word in, there needs to be an implied agent, because it never is used of agent. Instrumental and agent are very close, but it never means agent, only instrument, which means somebody would have to be using Christ to make you alive to God.
Is it God doing that, though?
Yeah, but I don't think that that's the clear implication of the verse, and that's just a judgment call on my part. But I mean, the more times you look at N and the way it's used different ways, and if you opened up Bauer, Art, and Gingrich and looked at all the examples of the instrumental use, you would see that this doesn't fit the pattern that is usually used. However, that's not to say it's impossible. It is a possibility.
That God was in Christ Jesus, you know, reconciling the world. So in that
one, if that's an N, it would probably be that one would probably be instrumental use. But I have to look it up to see if the word N is used there. I think it is. So that's a good... God was in Christ Jesus reconciling... You know, it might be dia, which is by means of. But we'd have to check. You know, I need to just bring my Greek New Testament in case you guys start asking these questions. Find out what's the words. All right. I think what Romans 6:11 is saying is you can be awake to God and responsive to God only as a result of your close connection with Christ. And you can see, Michelle, that that's not really very far away from instrumental anyway. But only to the degree that you're associated and closely connected to Christ are you able to perceive and respond to God. That's what the verse is saying. Now that gives you insight, doesn't it? into that verse. If you wouldn't necessarily pick up just from the English word in. And this also helps you with the passages that say Christ is in you and you're in Christ. If you think of that spatially, you'll really get confused. How can you be in something that's in you? I mean, if you got a box and put it in a bag, the bag can't also be inside the box at the same time. You know. But if you just think of association, then it makes sense. John 6:56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. If you think of association, remains closely connected to me and I closely connected to him. John 10:38, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Same thing, close connection.
Actually, say if you were talking secularly when you were talking about a body, that you would say your arm is in the body. Would you also be able to say your body is in the arm?
Yeah, you would be able to say the body is in the arm just as much as the arm is in the body, closely connected. Yeah. Good question. All right, so, and then again, as Deborah said, there is some passages that it clearly is a spatial sense, like Galatians 4:19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, that's clearly a spatial idea. It's a figurative speech, you know, it's figurative, but it's spatial. The idea is Christ is inside you, developing like a fetus is the imagery. That's the word formed, means like a baby develops inside the womb. So it's a wild metaphor. I mean, Paul is the king of the mixed metaphor. This is really mixed. It's the idea is the fetal development is taking place inside the Galatians. Christ is developing, and Paul's the one going through the labor. So that's Paul for you. That's the way he did metaphors. But the idea of the passage is that Christ developing inside them is a result of a process, a painful process that Paul's going through, is basically the same idea of having a close connection with Christ. In other words, Paul is going through a painful process so that they might end up being saved, is really what it's saying, that they might end up being believers. Christ may be developed inside them in the sense that they will be so closely connected to him that they're saved and they can be characterized by him. So that's the idea. Now, there are some other uses of in. Those are the most prominent, but it can also be used of cause, because of, reference, with respect to, manner, with, thing possessed. Paul says, do you want me to come to you with a rod, in a rod? Standard, according to the standard of. So, that's kind of the bad news about in. It's so broad, you have to do a lot of checking to find out exactly what it means. They're not all like that. But it doesn't mean everything. There are some things that it can't mean, and that's helpful too. Let me give you some examples of knowing why it's helpful that it can't mean certain things. I don't want you to, every time you see "and," just think, it can mean anything. Now, if you're in the Old Testament and you see the Hebrew letter lambda, you pretty much can say that. That's a preposition that just can mean absolutely anything. But "and" isn't like that. There's some things it doesn't ever mean. 1 Corinthians 12:13. What did I say? Lambda? Lemek. The Hebrew. Anyway, never mind. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we are all baptized in one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Now you get to read the English there, and you get the impression that the spirit is the one doing the action of baptizing you. But that would be the agency use. And remember I said it never means agent. It only means instrument. So the idea is the Spirit is being used as an instrument by someone else. That's the implication of the word "in" there. So who is doing the baptizing? Holy Spirit is the means. I think that if we want to get precise, I think that this 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the fulfillment of Mark 1:8. Christ will baptize you by means of the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The idea is it's not the Spirit baptizing you, but that Christ is baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another example, and this one's even more important. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled in the Holy Spirit. Everybody wonders, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit or filled in the Holy Spirit? And many have interpreted this as content, what they call a dative of content. That is, the Holy Spirit fills you up. He's like the substance that's being poured into you. N never has that meaning. There's no such thing as a dative of content of meaning of N. It can't mean filled up with the Spirit. Filled full of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. It just doesn't ever mean that. So it has to be either instrumental, that is, filled by God by means of the Spirit, or realm, filled up in the realm of the Spirit, or association, filled up in close connection with the Spirit. Or it could be reference. It could be a couple others, but it can't mean be filled up with the Holy Spirit. So you can see how knowing N can give you some insight into passages like that. Because it's the Spirit that's... The question is, why is it then a valid comparison to compare it to being drunk with wine? That's a great question. People think, well, the wine goes inside you, or the Holy Spirit goes inside you. But that's not the picture. The picture is the wine influences you, or the Holy Spirit influences you, and the influence comes, depending on how you interpret the in, by your close connection with the Holy Spirit, which is what I tend to lean towards, that it's association. So the idea is, the more closely connected you are with the Holy Spirit, the more influence He has on you. And how do you get to a point where the Holy Spirit influences you more? Well, Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. The more you surround yourself with fellowship and immerse yourself in God's Word and spend time in prayer, the more influence the Holy Spirit will have on you, in the same way that wine has an influence when you drink.
So it's the enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit. Very good. Yeah. All right, let's practice now. John 14:17. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives alongside you, para, we'll get to that one, and He will be in you. So this is a very significant statement Jesus makes about the difference between the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament time and the Holy Spirit's ministry in the New Testament time. The Old Testament time, He is para, He's alongside you, and now He's going to be in you. Which use would you take that to mean of in? This is going to be the definition of the way that the Holy Spirit relates to believers in the New Testament period as opposed to when He was para, His people. Association is a strong possibility. He used to be alongside you, but now He's intimately connected with you like an arm is to a body. That's one possibility. Any other possibilities?
Sphere,
yeah. Just plain spatial sense. Instead of being next to you, He's going to be inside you. And that would, either way, what's the interpretation we come up with? The interpretation is exactly the same with either one of them. Whether you take it as spatial or association, the point is, what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit is going to have a much more intimate kind of a connection with you than in the Old Testament times. It's going to be a much closer connection. Whether you use the figure of spatial, in, or association, you see that? It means the same thing. Okay, you feel like you have a feel for it. I think you do. Let me just tell you what the homework is. And homework in this class is optional. But you'll be glad you did it. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Which is it? Which use? Is it association? That His word is not closely connected to our lives, or is it spatial, like the NIV makes it sound? His word doesn't have a place in our lives. See what you think on that. Next one, I want you to look at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with psalms and with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, we're looking at the first N here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Is that spatial, relation, or among? That is it a group? Dwell among you as a group. And then Romans 8:9 is the third one. You, however, are not in flesh, but in spirit. And this is the real crucial one. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And the question is, I won't make you look at all the meanings, just this. Is that, do you think that that is realm or relation? And we'll just leave it at that.
What are the steps that you go through to decide which meaning to assign it?
Okay, good question. What are the specific steps you go through to find out which meaning a preposition instead of just picking one you like? How do you know? Here's what I do. I try and make myself a first century Greek person as much as I possibly can. When I look at all the different uses, and I look at bag, or you know, and look up the different ways that the word is used, I try and, instead of just saying, okay, it can be this, which one fits best, I try and get back into the first century and think, okay, these people, you have to understand, when the people who read these passages, the first time they read them, they just knew. It's the way we use our prepositions. If you try and explain to someone why our prepositions sometimes mean one thing and sometimes they mean something else, you'd be very hard-pressed to know how to explain it. You just know. And so I try and get a feel for how the word is used without injecting any bias of what I want that verse to mean. And that's the first step.
They already had what said to them through that?
Yes. And the question is, since they had a sense of the Old Testament, did that have an effect on the way they interpreted these things? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that the whole mindset and mentality was affected by the Old Testament, which is, and especially with important doctrinal words, which carry over. See, what you have to understand, one of the ways that they find out what a lot of these words mean is they'll look at the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they'll find a Hebrew phrase, and they'll see how the Greeks translated it. And that gives you insight into Greek, you know, if you know anything about Hebrew. And so that's one of the ways that they find out what these words mean. That's already taken into consideration by the lexicons. And so that does have an effect.
Yet it seems like the poem with all new concepts being taught.
Yeah, a lot of new concepts. But I think also the reason I said yes and no is because there's people that learned Greek same way you learn English. I mean, you learn what the words mean by the way that everyone in the society uses the words. And that's always what dictates what a word means. And so that's why you want to try and get a feel for how a word was used. And then once you have it narrowed down to a couple of possibilities, you plug them in to the sentence, and you don't try and make so much doctrinal sense out of it as much as you just say, is this the most natural way that the average person would have understood it, given the way this word tends to be used? And so it's very subjective. You know, hermeneutics is an art and a science. There's a lot of science to it. There's a lot of rules that just can't be violated. But there's definitely an art to it. I mean, it's a skill there's a subjective side that's developed. A lot of judgment calls that you make along the road, and that's why it's just a skill that needs to be honed and developed.
Did you give the scope of the Greek language as to why we have this in Greek?
I didn't say much about that, but that would be something. What I was thinking is I would interject stuff like that here and there in the class instead of taking a whole... I wanted to jump right into some biblical passages so I didn't lose anybody. it's amazing sovereignly how God orchestrated events to bring about Greek as a world language at the time of the New Testament. If this had been written in some obscure language, it just wouldn't have been able to make progress in advancing all through the world like it did. God saw to it that the Pax Romana, you know, the Roman peace, the fact that there was basically worldwide peace during this time, enabled them to establish this language kind of like English is today. It was just basically worldwide and in that known world, and enabled the advance of the gospel. Is also a precise language. in which abstract principles that would be very difficult to precisely communicate in something like Hebrew could be communicated with this kind of precision with something like Greek. Greek is a lot more like English in its precision. And so it's much better suited to these kind of the real abstract kind of principles that are doctrines in the New Testament. And so for that reason, I don't know if that's kind of what you had in mind.
That's what I was wondering. Do we have a large volume of things that were written in Greek about this time?
Oh, yeah. Tremendous amount. We have a large volume of classical Greek that was just before this, and then we have a large volume also of Koine Greek, common Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in. And there's a tremendous amount. The people who are scholars in this stuff, these people are amazing. You wouldn't believe the stuff they do. They just sit there and read these. I mean, they found notes that people wrote that are in a garbage dump, you know, that they've dug up about, and they end up being significant. Like, for instance, they found, I've probably told you this before, but they're digging in a garbage dump and found people's bills that they worked out some kind of contract. Somebody owed a bunch of money, and they paid off the money, and every time they paid off the bill, at the top of the bill was stamped, guess what? Tetelestai. Which literally, in the dictionary definition, just simply means it is finished. But came to be used as a stamp that meant paid in full. So it's fascinating that on the cross, when Jesus, just before he died, shouted, Tetelestai, he was saying a little more than just, it is finished. So, you know, it's stuff like that. They find stuff like that. It turns out it's... That's what's neat about the fact that he used common Greek, you know, just common, ordinary language that everybody used.
Is this the same Greek that Greeks speak today?
No, it's not. It's different. Greeks, it's very similar to what Greeks speak today, but there are a lot of differences, too. So languages tend to not be able to survive that much time. Just like, I mean, you just look from 1611 to now what's happened to the English language, and you can barely understand. I mean, there's only a couple of you can even understand what was written in 1611, and that's just because you've been reading it all your life. The rest of us don't know what it's saying. Jeff?
Are there any of the words in the New Testament that are still fairly obscure that it's hard to give a precise meaning?
Yes.
Hebrew words for which it's still very blurry.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's not nearly as much of a problem as that we have with Hebrew. Hebrew, there's a number of things we don't know what in the world they mean. Greek, there's only a very few, but there are some words out there that they call them hapax legomena, and that means one use. It's only used one time, which probably usually that means Paul made it up, is what they figure. He tends to coin terms, I think. You know, if you, there's certain terms, and you know, scholars say this looks like another one Paul just kind of came up with, especially morphing together. United together with word and the theological term, you know, you are risen together with Christ. Those kind of terms, you know, you don't see them a lot in other, you know, in the garbage dumps and so on. But they're usually, in most cases, clear enough from the context what they mean. Every once in a while, there's one we're just wondering, what is this word? But it's pretty rare. Usually there's something somewhere. Even if it's only one time in the Bible, usually they find it in some other writing someplace.
He was talking and he told me,
yeah, that's the amazing thing. Paul, he just... somebody dies as a result of the length of his sermon. And he still goes from... That happens at midnight, and he's still preaching at dawn. It doesn't even slow him down. He still... Even though somebody was killed as a result of it, he still preaches another 5-6 hours. So count your blessings here at Creekside. It's not, it could be worse. Koine Greek. Koine Greek. Old Testament was translated into Koine Greek, and we call that the Septuagint. So if you are ever reading and you see a reference to the Septuagint or the LXX, that's just Roman numerals for 70. Septuagint comes from the word 70. You get the idea it has to do with 70. That's because the legend is that there were 70 guys that all translated the Hebrew into the Greek independently, and all 70 of them came with the exact same thing, so it must be really good. That legend kind of stretches credulity. You wonder why they all 70 made all the same mistakes, you know. But anyway.
When did this happen?
Septuagint was translated? Anybody know when the Septuagint was translated? I think it was during the intertestamental period, probably about 200 years before Christ. Yeah, in North Africa, and it was. My guess is, it was during the period of the Maccabees, I believe. Maybe closer to Christ than 200. Maybe not quite that early. But
well, Greek became the international language during that time.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And that was the reason for it?
That was God's reason. Yeah. The Greeks didn't realize that's what the reason was. They just wanted their language to be prominent. But, that was God's reason for it. I mean, there's a lot of neat things God did. I mean, he not only made a universal language, Rome did some neat things, like, for instance, made roads everywhere so that people could travel around the world, which wouldn't have been able to be done before that. Stuff. So, I mean, there's all kinds of neat things that God used the Romans for. All right, well, this is going to be fun. I hope you're looking forward to this class. Next week, ace. And if that doesn't get your blood boiling, I don't know what would.